for our scripture reading this morning. We've got verse 6 through 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to actually start with verse 1. I don't like to read a whole lot to be too confusing, and yet I don't like to read too little to set a good framework. And we'll be looking at enough scriptures in addition to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 1 through 12. Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthian church, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom, a quality of wisdom, among them that are relatively mature." There's no definite article before perfect. It's not talking about you being or me being or the Corinthian church being absolutely perfect or complete, but a quality. "Albeit we speak wisdom among them that are a quality of mature, yet not wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a quality of a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes or rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." We've entitled the message this morning, "Nostalgic for the Future." The word nostalgia is a word that hearkens to fondness of things in the past. Now, everybody has some memories of things in the past that you really think well of. Now, there are a few people, I'll give allowance to, that might say, "I can't think of one thing in my past that I would ever want to look back on." Well, I'd just say this. Well, that's a perfect candidate for a believer, a person becoming a believer and going forward, because that's really where we're going to land. The world, that is the population, the people of the world system, they are very nostalgic. I have various programs on TV that are of interest to me, and one in particular, my wife doesn't like to watch it, so I have to, you know, it's on record and I have to watch these things. It's those two guys from Iowa. They call themselves a couple of corn cobs. It's a show called American Pickers, and what they're doing, they live in eastern Iowa, and they go all over the United States trying to buy other people's, well, dare I say it, junk, or what some would consider junk. They look at it, and I think they've used the term rusty gold. They're looking for these things because they know that there is a huge market for people out there with old oddities or antiques that they're looking to have rekindle pleasant memories that they've had in the past. And I'll have to admit that if you look around our house, we have a few things like that. I don't know where I got it, but I've got a little picture on the wall. I know where I got it. We got it from the Amish community out in Pennsylvania. A little picture of a horse-drawn corn picker, hearkening back to the old days of farming. I was raised on the farm, so I've got nostalgic ideas and memories about farming and things like that. Now, I'll keep nostalgia where it is. I'm glad I got off the farm. But nevertheless, it had an appeal. It had a strong appeal. And so there are people that will pay big money for items that you would look at and you go, I don't see the value in it. But they do, because they want to remember. They want to remember the past. And there's about any area that you can think of material things, there's a market for people's past nostalgic memories and so forth. The world loves to look back. And to a degree, we do too. But here's where the correction comes in. When we look at Scripture, New Testament Scripture for the New Testament believer, I looked up the various usages of the word remember or remembrance or memory. And it's interesting, I found four categories that are important for the believer to remember. We don't have Scripture for this first one because there was nine altogether, and I want to quickly keep going here. But nine places in the New Testament epistles where Paul or different believers mentioned remembering the brethren, and it was usually, most of the time, in prayer, remembering them before the Lord. That's important. Never to forget the body of Christ, that you're a member of the body of Christ. Second thing I saw was in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. I want you to turn there, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Now, we've said this before. When you see that word followers in the epistles, you can check it out, but it's usually the word that means imitate or mimic. The word follow, actually, akalutheo, is walking after, following. And the reason, I've said this in Bible study on Wednesday night, and I'll say it again, that word akalutheo, if you're not careful and you bring it in or you let it persist in the King James translation of the word mimeo, to mimic, if you use that word follow, you're going to be confused and you're going to go back, or people are going to take you back to the Gospels where it does talk about following Jesus. But when it uses the word akalutheo, following Jesus, it meant that they walked after Him. They actually literally followed Him. They had to give up their stuff, their relationships, and so forth. And that's why the 12 apostles did do that. Now, there were others who would probably come and go, would follow to a certain extent and then go back to their job and their family and their locality from time to time. But that's what the word follow meant. And there were individuals that followed, and it says in John 6, they stopped following. So, I don't want you to be confused. We don't use the word, or I don't try not to use the word when I see it in the epistles, the word follow. It's the word mimic. And this is how you mimic. We go on to the next verse here in verse 17. Let me read verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you that you be mimics of me. For this cause I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. That's important. He's dependable in believers collectively in our position in Christ, in being in the Lord, the one who's our master. But it's in our position, in Him. He's faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. What did Paul go around? He did two things, basically. He would evangelize with the good news, the gospel, that would cause or have a person experience the new birth of being born into the family. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, or more specifically, 3 and 4. That's that good news about the deity of Christ and He dying for our sins and rising bodily from the dead. We have it on the sign out here. We had it at Christmas time because it was applicable, because that's why Christ came. And I don't know, it just worked out. I didn't have to be too busy about this. Just leave it up till Easter, and it's applicable again. So God sent His Son to die for our sins and rise again bodily. That's what we have out here. That's the good news of getting it in to the family. But then Paul had another purpose, and that was those who experienced a new birth then were taught how to live. And when he says, Timothy, you cause them to remember. They heard this before, but cause them to remember my ways in which be in Christ. He's talking about how he functioned in relationship to his position in Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. That, as he wrote in Colossians chapter 3, to set your mind on things above. Well, that's what he was doing. That was his purpose, and that was one of his methods, one of his way he lived his Christian life. He did that, and he was telling other believers to do that. And we've been to Romans 6, 11 many times of reckoning, counting true what God counts true, that in Christ we, and in Christ, not down here on earth, but in Christ, we are dead to our sin nature. We are dead, our sin nature is we're dead to it, but we're alive to God. And the last prepositional phrase of the 11th verse in Romans 6 says, in Christ. So we reckon ourselves to be dead to our sin nature, but alive unto God the Father from our position in Christ. Now that's basically what Paul's ways were about. And he sends Timothy to Corinth to remind them. That's something. That's the second thing that it's important to remember. A third thing that's important to remember is when we come to the 11th chapter of the same epistle, and he's explaining the Lordian table. The Lordian table is not a means of salvation. The Lordian table isn't the transubstantiation or the consubstantiation. That is, that the elements are actually the body of Christ, or literally, physically, or consubstantiation, that they're in some mystical way the actual body. Now, one is physical and one is mystical. They're kind of a click, a step away from each other. But that's not what the purpose of the elements are. And it says right here, it tells us what it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Well, let me read verse 23. Paul says this, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And now, he could have found this information in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he didn't. He got it directly from the Lord. He says, I received this from the Lord, and this would probably be, could be in the Arabian wilderness, where he was there for about 3 years, being taught by the Lord after his salvation. He says, "I delivered unto you that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which," and cross out, "is broken." It's a very poor translation. It is in some Greek text, early Greek text, but they're not authoritative. In fact, it contradicts John chapter 19 and Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, is the prophecy that not a bone of him would be broken, and the actual fulfillment of that is when he was on the cross, John 19, 36. So you'd have to contradict Scripture by saying that those words, "is broken for you," exist here in this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It doesn't. It doesn't exist. So it reads this way, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you, for your benefit, in substitution for you. This do," for what purpose? To remember. Not to make it into some kind of physical body or mystical body. Not for any purpose of getting you into God's family. There are people, I'm sure, all have throughout the church history have taken communion, and they thought that there was some. In fact, many denominations, most of Christendom, being the big tree, the true portion of Christendom is the mustard plant, big plant, big herb, but not like a tree. Most of Christendom looks at and is told and buys into that baptism and communion do something magically to save you. And it doesn't. Neither one. Because both are under the category of works. And salvation is not. It never has been in the Old Testament or in the New Testament by works. Never. It's always by grace. So this is done to remember. Now, we'll say something quickly here, and that is that his body here, in this context, what Paul heard from him is explained in the 10th chapter, where he talks about the body of Christ being us. We're one loaf. One loaf. And that's what he's referring to in the 11th chapter, when he talks about, this is my body. This is the same body that he's talking about, or that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. The body of Christ, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, together make one body. He's the head, and we're all members. That's the body. And that's what we're to remember, that we've been placed. How did we get into that body, folks? A little test. You don't have to say it. Scott's going to probably tell me right away. No, he didn't. How do we get into the body of Christ? By the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe the gospel, two things happened. Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ, placed you into that thought of God, where He sees you in His Son at His right hand, and He regenerated you. He attached, connected your spirit to His spirit. So two things, baptism and regeneration, both by the Holy Spirit. And that's one of these is mentioned here in the 24th verse. That's what we remember. And then he says in the 25th verse, after the same manner he took the cup after he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as often as you drink it. Again, why? In remembrance of me. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and you can go back and look it up for yourself. Luke chapter 22. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say the same thing. They record what Jesus said about the cup. This cup is my blood concerning the new covenant. But only in Luke chapter 22, and that's what Paul is referring to here, is that there was a second cup after the supper, where he instituted the Lordian table. And he said in Luke 22, the second time when he took the cup after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant by means of my blood. First he said, this is the blood, my blood concerning the new covenant. Now why did he say both? Before he paid the price, before he shed his blood, the cup represented the price it would take to buy the new covenant. When the blood was shed, after he shed his blood, the price had been offered now, had been given, had been paid. So now the cup is looking at what the blood bought. So that's why you have two cups in Luke chapter 22. First, it's picturing the payment for the covenant. Second cup is picturing what the payment bought. And it's that cup that Paul mentions here in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. After the same manner, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Same thing that Luke says the second time of the second cup. This cup is the new covenant by means of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. How did we get into a relationship where we now have eternal life? Because he bought it. He paid for it. And that's interesting. A Christian can be as big a stinker as an unsaved man. In fact, a Christian can be a bigger stinker even after they're saved than many unsaved people. Many unsaved people can really tighten up and really limit themselves, their sin nature, to a degree. And there can be Christians that go off the deep end into carnality. Peter says this, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Christian, born-again Christian, can murder. Yep. But Christ paid the price. Did he pay enough to pay for a Christian, a born-again Christian, to murder or commit fornication or all kinds of evil behavior? Did he pay enough? I'm just going to shock you a little bit. Okay, and I'm coming back and I'll straighten it out. No, he didn't. Okay, now he paid far, 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 far more than enough. Not just enough. Far beyond that. So that no one, and Satan is an accuser of the brethren, and Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, the first couple of verses, he's the propitiation, the satisfaction. He demonstrates every time there's an accusation against a born-again believer, he demonstrates the price has been paid. And so every accusation that's brought before the Father in the third heaven, paid. More than enough. Now that doesn't mean that if a Christian murders or does anything else in carnality, that they just can go their merry way. Oh, now the Father doesn't kick you out of the family, but He corrects within the family, and that correction can be so difficult that correction can then be termed scourging. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, but He lays the scourge on every son that He paradekamai. He welcomes alongside. Come on home. Why? Because He loves us, and He'll never stop loving us. In fact, that's one of the greatest passages for security. You can do what you want, if you want, as a believer. It doesn't make sense. But you can do what you want, but you can't lose your salvation. He'll never stop being your Heavenly Father. But He'll correct, and the correction can get awfully, awfully painful and difficult. In fact, it goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, now no chastening. Let's dial it back from scourging back to chastening again. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the purpose. Come back to where you should be. Get back on track and start growing again. That's where the only place a Christian can have joy, experience joy, and actually true happiness is by yielding to God's correction. All right, that's the Lordian table. Remember the Lordian table. Remember to pray for the brethren. Remember the Christian life. Remember the Lordian table. And then we want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we want to read the first 11 verses. And there's a reason we would really need just verse 1 and 2, but the rest of these verses that I mentioned are going to explain verses 1 and 2. It says in 2 Peter 3, this is what we're to remember. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. By way of remembrance. That you might be mindful. That word mindful is another form of the word to remember. That you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's New Testament prophets, and of the commandment concerning the apostles from the Lord and Savior. Now, one commandment that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the night before He went to the cross. A new commandment I give unto you. A positive command, not a negative. Don't go there, don't step over this, but as a positive. Do this. And That night they couldn't do it, not until the day of Pentecost, because then they would have the same quality of love available to them, because Christ would be regenerated, their spirit would be joined to Christ's spirit, and they would have access to Christ's quality of life, His life, eternal life. If through living out eternal life, what's the first part of the seven, of the nine-part fruit of the Spirit? I don't want to have to use my crutch here. I always have to use my crutch to remember all nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit song that Lois and William taught us years ago. But the first part of the nine parts is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. See, it still works. If it can help, if those little ditties can help Sunday school kids remember, it can help an older pastor remember, too, and get it in order and everything. Love, that's the command. That's the command. Remember the words of the that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us apostles from the Lord and Savior. Knowing this, and it goes on, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, what is remembered so far is remembering the past. Now what he says, the result of this is remembering the future. What did he say was going to come to pass? There's going to be scoffers in the last days walking after their own lusts. And let's read verses 4 through 11 now. And saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers, that's the early Christian fathers in the first century, they began dying off. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as they were. Remember in Acts chapter 1? Jesus was taken up from that group that saw Him leave for the last time, ascend into heaven. I say for the last time because He ascended more than once. That was our Sunday school lesson with the junior high school class last week. But on that last ascension from the Mount of Olives, they watched Him go up, and the two men in white apparel said He was going to be coming again. And these people who heard this promise, who weren't believers, said, oh, yeah, you said that some time ago. It hasn't taken place yet, has it? All things continue as they were from a beginning of a quality of creation. No definite articles before beginning or creation. They're all the same from whatever beginning you want. And we can talk about creation and make our own definition of what that is, whatever quality. For this, then it explains about these scoffers in verse 5. For this, these scoffers are desirously willing to have concealed the word of God, by the word of God, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and through water. There were two floods. The flood in Genesis chapter 1, the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Two floods, two worldwide floods. They don't want to recognize either one. That there has been catastrophism, that there has been a catastrophe on two occasions on this planet. Because if they would admit that, if they would listen and admit that reality, they would be admitting there is a God that judges unrighteousness and sin. And we are responsible. And they don't want responsibility. The unbeliever doesn't want responsibility. You see all the unbelievers here this morning that are looking for responsibility? And it goes on to say, whereby the world that then was, that's the world system before the flood, you have to have people to have a system, they all died. Being overflowed with water, it perished. That world system perished with the people. We're in round two now after the flood of the world system. Verse 7, but the earth, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day alongside the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack means slow. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some men count slowness. You see, God doesn't say, well, what's the consensus of the people on earth? How fast do they think something should happen? Well, I better conform to whatever their idea is. No, it's the opposite. You either get on board with what the Lord's timetable is and what He has declared, or you're left out. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some men count slowness. And what's the promise? Goes back to verse 4, the promise of His coming. He's not slow, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who's that? From Pentecost till the rapture, all that hear and respond to the gospel. The Jeff Mays, the Bob Kellers, the Mark Conrads, all of us who have responded to the gospel, that's the purpose for His long-suffering. That's the purpose of holding off the second coming, because that has a certain time element so that everything else in His purpose can take place. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering toward usward. Now it says not willing, and that word willing is the stronger of the two will words. This isn't simply desiring. God is not wanting. No, it's to determine. God is not determining that certain, that word any, tis, can be translated certain, and it should be. He's not determining that certain ones should perish. Who's the certain ones that He's determined will not perish? You know, Christ is your Savior this morning? You could raise your hand and say, that's me. He has determined that I would not perish. Now, we have the same word in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. That's out there for everybody. But He made sure that this offer for everybody and this payment that is paid for everybody would be applied to certain ones. He determined that. So it says, He's long-suffering to usward, not determining that certain ones should perish. We're the certain ones. But this is what He did. He determined this. It says, should come. You think, if you understand the word come, that all should come to repentance, it's like, well, if He determined that, that's going to happen, isn't it? They should do it and, give them enough time and give them the gospel that everybody should be saved. That word come is an interesting word. It's the verbal form of the word country. It's a verbal form of the word country. And so in a verbal form, it said the country is wide open spaces. He's made room. He hasn't determined certain ones to perish, but that all should have room unto repentance. There's not a person on this earth, when they stand before the Lord and they have not received Christ as their Savior through faith in that good news, will be able to point a finger and say, but you didn't do enough. In fact, it says in Philippians chapter 2, every before Jesus Christ, the one who died to be the Savior of the world, this is what everybody's going to say that is on that side of the judgment bar, all the lost. You were right. Everyone will confess to the glory of the Father the character of Jesus Christ. He was the one. He was God in flesh. He did die for my sins. And I refuse that. It'll all come out at that point. So, as we look back here at this idea of what should the believer remember, if we're not remembering our nostalgic past, but we're remembering believers, we're pray for them, Christian life, what that involves, the meaning of the Lordian table, the two elements that put together really are concisely state my salvation and the content of my salvation. And then here, past words about future truths. So here, Peter says, remember the words of the holy prophets and of the apostles, and the command to love tells you what to do, because there are those who are going to say it's all baloney. And you're going to have to hear this and live around this your entire life as a believer. How many of you woke up this morning or this week and you picked up the paper or the radio or television and you heard on the headlines, well, we're one day closer to Christ coming back to earth and glorifying all those who have believed Him? I mean, it's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. And you couldn't expect anybody who has no understanding or any desire to understand to be able to give assent or agreement to the reality. But you do, and I do. And so I can't use these things up here or these things here and go, well, I see all of these people that are in agreement with me, and I hear their amens, and I hear the shouting and everything. You don't trust this. It's where you've been saved in the realm of your spirit. And you look at the facts here. There's going to be scoffers, and they're going to deny what God did in the past, and they're going to deny the future. But you and I can be nostalgic about what our salvation is about the brethren, how to live the Christian life. We can go back and remember those things, and we can be nostalgic about the future. The Apostle Paul encouraged believers to forget their pre-Christian life. Forget about it. I don't know if they're if he's from New Jersey or what, but it's a forget about it. Forget about it. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, or 13 and 14. Previously, Paul says that he's been laid a hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold of. And this is the idea of what he's getting at in this context here. When he got saved on the road to Damascus, was he looking for that? He's going, man, I know I got to beat up these Christians because they're false teachers and so forth, but I'm looking for the truth. No, he was convinced he knew the truth. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ did this. And this is what this is talking about in chapter 3. He laid hold of Paul. I've got you, and I've got you for this purpose, and I've got you for this end result, that this is how you're going to turn out. This is how you're going to be glorified. To that end, I've got you. I've laid hold of you. And Paul says, he's laid hold of me, but I, at this point, haven't laid hold of everything that he has laid hold of me for yet. I'm getting there, but I haven't done it yet. Brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold of, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, you just read the first part of chapter 3, and Paul gives you a litany of extolling what men would have said. Man, this guy is tremendous. Why, he's righteous and holy. He's a religious man. This is tremendous. And Paul says, after I got saved, I counted all the things that I thought were so tremendous as, let's just call it off-scouring, waste. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's that prize? The prize is on the day of the rapture. Paul and every believer from Pentecost till that moment that the rapture happens, who's become a believer, are going to be glorified to the same extent. All by grace. All by grace. And so, for us as Christians, we've got to forget about, as we're drive. Actually, remember when we talked about lordship? We used the illustration of the car. You're driving the car of your life down life's highway, and you see Jesus Christ along the side of the road. And we're not going to get into why you stop, but God is doing the work in your head to cause you to stop and want this stranger. You hear him and you see him and you begin to know about him, and you invite him into your car. And so he's riding with you in the passenger seat. That's how salvation starts out. But that's not where it ends. Now it's just the beginning. As you go down life's highway and you're driving, you're conducting, you're controlling your life, you realize, why am I doing this? I don't really know where I'm going. And I really don't know how to control this thing that well. And so you stop and you let him get behind the wheel. But even as a passenger, we have the tendency. Christ has taken us down. Oh, this is great. He's the Lord of my life. I'm letting him do what he knows. He's determined, and I'm yielding to this, his determination of his goodness and his will for my life. And yet I have this tendency, even as a passenger, to look in the side mirror. Oh, wait a minute. We passed up. Did you see what we passed up over here? You sure we're going in the right way? Forgetting those things which are behind, stop looking in the rearview mirror of your old life. Stop looking in the mirror. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has something far, far greater as he continues to grow and mature you and me. So, now we're just getting started. We'll quit on time. I can drop off a cliff real easy. What we've been looking at, what we started last week, is the third tense of the tenses of our salvation, or put it a different way, three installments. First installment, I believe, this gospel, this good news about the person and work of Christ to provide the forgiveness of sins, and I was born into the family. Second tense of salvation, or second installment, is what we're in right now. As all the provision of eternal life and indwelling and God's direction and provisions that are given to us, revealed to us in His Word, in the New Testament for us as believers, that's what we're experiencing now. And then we're going to come to the conclusion, and that is future tense salvation, or we could call it the third installment. I just have one installment so far. I'm involved in the second installment. And I'm not finished with the second installment yet. But you know what? I don't have to be finished with the second installment. Isn't that what we just read with Paul in Philippians 3? I haven't laid hold of what I've been laid hold of for. I haven't got it yet. Well, Paul, we can't do the rapture until you finally get it all. Well, if that was true for Paul, well, what about Mark? Oh, the rapture is never going to get here. We're never going to get here because look how far behind Paul he is. No, we are moving on in our present tense salvation. And when the determined time of God taking out of the nations a people for His name, and going on in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, we understand the long suffering of God to be salvation. It isn't just initial salvation, but it's for all those who at the time of the rapture, or just about approaching the rapture, have come to Christ. There's also another aspect of salvation, and that is Ephesians 2:10, the works. What do you think about the last person that's going to be saved before the rapture? Well, Ephesians 2:10 doesn't apply to them, because we got to go. I think 2 Peter 3, verse 14, the long-suffering of God, we understand that to be salvation. It also applies to present tense salvation. So the last person, whether it's one work, and it could be, I don't know. But I think it's all of that, and then present tense salvation is going to come to a close no matter how far down the road we are or not, in our maturity or immaturity, then the last installment is provided. And it's all by grace. It's all by grace. I didn't do enough. I didn't get there yet. I didn't win all those souls or this or that. I was carnal so many times. And I'm just starting to get... Fine. We're all going to be home. We're all going to be glorified together. That's where we've been going. So, what does the world do? The world looks nostalgically at the past. Boy, that was nice when I was a kid, and I want to go out and buy one of these or that, or in my man cave to have all those nice signs of whatever business that interests me and that I've been involved in, whether it's fixing cars and motorcycles or bicycles or whatever, pedal cars that I had as a kid. And I want something like that to look back. And God tells the Christian, you don't look back. You don't try and relive the past. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, go home, get rid of all your antiques, all your old-timey stuff that has memories. Just don't have it as a God shelf. You know? Open hands. I can take it or leave it. And I think of the song, but if to go or stay, or whether here or there, I'll be with my Savior, content anywhere. Since Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. John chapter 14, the night before Jesus went to the cross. John chapter 14. The first three verses, Jesus said this to these fellows before he took off the next day after his crucifixion. He was going to take a trip down into Sheol. He's going to do the business that he had there. 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to take captivity captive, the believers in that section of Sheol and all of that. But this night before, he told these these fellows that were with him, let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God? Believe also in me, or keep on believing in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, what he's talking about there, the Father's house, is all of creation. Everything that the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word, has spoken into existence. It says in Job chapter 38 that when the morning star sang, when the sun spoke what the Father had planned into existence, and they began to emit that frequency that's unique to each of the gazillions of stars that are out there. When that happened, the sons of God, the spirit beings, shouted for joy. In my Father's house, what I've made are many mansions, or literally abodes or dwelling places. I've got one right now, and you've got one. This is our dwelling place. I'm dwelling here. Say, Mark, I thought you lived on Fruing Court or Fruing Drive or whatever that address is over there in Tigard somewhere. Yeah, that's where my tent, I reside in my tent in that particular locality, that house right now. But this thing here is my abode. And what it's saying is that in the Father's house, there are many abodes. There's spirit beings. And they have a shape of spirit essence. They're not immense like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. And so they're all over here and there between the third heaven and throughout the universe as they do different messages, take messages, have certain trips and purposes and business to conduct that the Lord sends them. That's what an angel, an angelos, is, the messenger. And whatever level of spirit being, they all have different abodes in this realm, in the third heaven, or in the second heaven, or in the first heaven, the atmosphere. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that Satan owns that. He has control, authority over the atmosphere, or on the planet. So you have not only physical beings, human beings, you have spirit beings. So, in my Father's house are many abodes or dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. Now, he's not preparing a dwelling. He's preparing a place where your dwelling, your abode, will be. What we've been talking about last week and we're continuing this morning is that our bodies are going to be glorified. That's what, we're going to have a glorified abode or dwelling. That's our new body, our glorified body. But these bodies are going to be located in a place that He has gone to prepare that wasn't prepared until He went back to heaven. And then He says this, and if I go and or since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here again, future tense salvation, we're going to be wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's got a place for us. In fact, what is this particular place? I'm getting ahead of myself when I'm saying wherever He is, we're going to be. He's preparing a place. This place, according to Hebrews chapter 12, is called the New Jerusalem. It's the heavenly city. And there's different groups of people or individuals of the Godhead that are mentioned there. I think there's five altogether. And one of them is the Church of the Firstborn. That's us. Firstborn, Jesus Christ is firstborn among dead ones. Has nothing to do with physical birth or anything. Firstborn demonstrates right of inheritance. And because He's the firstborn out from dead ones, He has the right to inherit. And you know who He's inheriting? Us, the church. And so we are going to be the called out assembly of the firstborn. We will be one of the groups in that location. Now, as we continue from where we left off last week, we're looking at the resurrected body, the glorified body. You, by the way, you don't need a resurrected body this morning. I can see you. And no one is drooping or has fallen on the floor and stopped breathing. Now, if you did, then you'll need resurrection. But right now, you know what we need according to 1 Corinthians 15? Change. We shall all be changed, but we all don't need resurrection. So when Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture, those, the dead in Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. The ones who have not died will not need to die and in order to be resurrected. They won't need resurrection. What they'll need is change. From this state into the glorified state without dying. Now, that's what we all put in for, didn't we? Didn't you tell the Lord recently, that's the one I want? We have our druthers, but both are great. One is greater than the other, but both belong to us. Both ways to be glorified. And when we're changed, we're going to be changed according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 43 or 53. We're going to be immortal and incorruptible. Immortal, the change to this body is that we will never, ever, ever be susceptible to death again. Ever. Immortal. Also, we'll be changed incorruptible. I've watched different things on TV. Oh, I know. We were watching Rick Steves' Europe, and he was in Czechoslovakia. This last episode that we looked at the other night, and it was in one of these smaller towns, not Prague, but one of the smaller towns in Czechoslovakia, and they had plagues in these cities sometime in the past, and certain cities would build these memorials to the dead because just scads of people just about wipe out the population. And they would build these beautiful memorials. There was one town that built a memorial. There are these tall structures in Thanksgiving because the plague didn't strike their city. Where the plague had struck, the church authorities, I don't know if they were called the monks or I'm reading some information about this. It's interesting. I got to look into this more about what's the difference between a monk and a friar, and there is a difference in a prior, and all of this type of stuff. Anyway, these Catholic clergy would take these bones and they stacked them together in the skulls, and they made these beautiful stacks and piles of these bones of these victims of these plagues and so forth. And you look at that, and you know, if you're a nostalgic person who's looking to the past to buy something to remind you of your past, you really don't care about looking at that type of stuff. That's not what you're... But you know what? For a believer, you look at it and you go, you know what? That could be my bones. Amen. That's great. If it were. And there are many believers' bones. In fact, let's go a step further. I don't know if you've... I'm just going to state it this way. There's one funeral I participated in Portland, where immediately after the funeral, and it was in a funeral home, and they had quite a large auditorium. After the funeral, the casket was taken to the crematorium, placed on a roller, and there was a bunch of men that this was the procedure for the custom for these people, that it was rolled into the furnace. And these furnaces boom, I don't know how high. But have you ever seen the results of a cremation? Well, the body they put it in a flammable carton, let's say, and they burn it. And out comes, you get in the mail, they present it in person, a little container about so big, full of ashes. And that's the body of the person. Well, we are going to be raised, and that can never happen again. And God's going to take that which has corrupted, and He's going to demonstrate His omnipotence to the degree that what goes into the ground or scattered wherever. Now, I know I've got there's one brother in the Lord, and that's fine, and he may be right, and maybe I'm wrong, I don't know. But he thinks that all you need is just one little piece of DNA or cell of that former body to reconstruct or erase. I look at John chapter 2, and Jesus said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And there wasn't a hair or a fingernail that was missing in that change of His body. And because our resurrection is going to be like His, I think that God is going to demonstrate His power. And wherever those elements are scattered, it's all going to be collected. And it's all going to be glorified, resurrected and glorified. Now, you can have your opinion, and I'm stating that because Scripture doesn't tell us in detail about these things. I'm just putting together some things from the way I understand and see Scripture. This brother, I think he's looking at it, was looking at it from the state of standpoint of practicality. But as soon as you get off on the argument of practicality, then you start going, well, if that's not true, well, I don't know about the creation, and I don't know about the flood, and pretty soon there's a lot of amazing, fantastic things that biblical history has told us has happened isn't going to happen, or didn't happen that way. They're just mythological. And then all of a sudden, well, maybe the resurrection isn't physical, it's spiritual. You know, just we use physical terms to describe something that's really ethereal. I don't want to even start down that path. So when I see resurrection, what goes into the ground comes out of the ground. It happened for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's going to happen for every person on earth. Now, coming back here again, we're going to be immortal, incorruptible, and it says in the 15th chapter here, in verse 15:43 of 1 Corinthians, it says, it is sown, the body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. That is, put it this way, as we get older, we don't look like we did at the epitome of our youth. Okay? And the body is a little decrepit, and sometimes I start looking at in the mirror in the morning and go, yeah, I guess I recognize that guy. But he's different from, and then I'll walk down the hall in upstairs, and we've got pictures all over the hall, and one picture is my graduation picture. Scott has two beautiful pictures of his graduation, high school graduate, both the same. So if you want a signed copy, just ask Scott. But this guy of me, I go, I can't believe I had that color hair and that much and such a youthful look and everything and so forth. Well, it's sown with less value than it had at one time. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. And what it means is God has an opinion of what that body is going to be. You know what the opinion is? Here, now you go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We don't know what we're going to be like. We don't know, we've never seen a human resurrected body. There's only been one, that's Jesus Christ, and I did not see it. But we don't know what we will be like, but it says, but we do know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, L-I-K-E. I'll be similar to Him, for I shall see Him as He is. It tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that right now He dwells, Christ dwells in unapproachable light. Paul is in His presence, Peter's in His presence, all the big names, they're all there, but they've never looked into that light garment. He's dwelling in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. But 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 tell me a different situation. I'll be able to look into that light garment, and I'll be able to see Him where Paul can't see Him right now. Or anybody who's died from the day of Pentecost, nobody's seen Him because He has this light garment. Remember in Acts 7, when Stephen saw Him just before they stoned Him to death? And this is really what aggravated them. He says, I see the Son of Man standing out from the right hand of the Majesty on high. Out from. He did that for Stephen's benefit. Two things happened. He moved to a place where that light garment did not blind anybody. It didn't blind Stephen. And then, second supernatural event, he magnified that from the third heaven at the edge of the northern edge of the universe so that a man on earth over in Jerusalem could see it. That's amazing. Two miracles. But when we see Him, the reason is we will be like His resurrected body. Like His resurrected body. And so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43, we continue on here, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown in weakness. And it gets weaker and weaker and weaker. What's happening to our body. Getting weaker and weaker. It's going to be similar to His resurrected. We've all already quoted that, but you can look at that for yourself or write it down, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. And then another thing that's going to happen is that because we are like Him, we will have that same brilliant light garment that He has. Now remember, He has that. But when He demonstrated Himself risen to different ones, did they have to put a welding helmet on and go, man, I can't see anything here. Get that Peter, where's that welding helmet at? Get it on here. No, it was like a rheostat where when He wanted to relate to people after His resurrection, they had no problem seeing Him. But when He's at the right hand of the Father, turn the rheostat up and no one, unapproachable light. That's how we're going to be like Him. We are going to have that type of light garment. Now, all we have to do is go back to the Old Testament and know that there's going to be light garments. My brother did this. I don't know. We've done this from time to time in Daniel chapter 12 about this variation in light garments and intensities. Daniel says concerning resurrection for Old Testament Jews, he says in verse 2 of Daniel 12, the last chapter in Daniel, Daniel says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt." So you're going to have unbelievers and believers of Israel raised. And it says in verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." There's two intensities. On a bright, sunny day, you look out into the blue. And what's happening is our star, the sun, its luminescence is striking our atmosphere. And without cloud cover, it causes that atmosphere to be a brilliant blue. Spaceships, astronauts can see this from outer space when looking at Earth. But we, when we look out on a brilliant sunny day, we just see blue sky. And I'll tell you, on an unhindered day, and you're looking at blue sky, you're not looking at the sun, you can be looking at the way from the sun, still need to put your shades on. It's so bright. But when I look out at night and I see the most brilliant of the stars, and they're beautiful, I don't have to put on sunglasses to look at the stars. And yet they have a certain level. We're talking about what stars look like from a human perspective here on Earth. So some are going to shine as the firmament and some as the stars. Now it gives us those two levels. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, it talks about resurrection of different Old Testament believers. And as it comes down here, let me read verse 32. And through 35. "And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Verse 35. "Women received their dead raised to life again." But then you have in the middle of 35, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." Why? "In order that they might obtain not simply a resurrection, a better resurrection." Now when you have the word better, that means you have to have at least two or more. Two types of resurrection. Didn't we see that back in Daniel chapter 12? There were at least two. The brilliance, some would shine in the resurrection, the brilliance of the firmament, others as the brilliance of stars from Earth's standpoint. Here, you have some that did not want to receive deliverance from physical harm in order that they could earn a better resurrection. Everybody is saved by grace. Nobody is saved initially of their own efforts. The Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, was never for salvation. Remember, if you're with us on Wednesday night, we'll be going over this again. The law simply proved you had a sin nature. That was probably the main thing it did. Showed that you had a sin, and then aggravated it. But those people were saved by grace, just like you're saved by grace initially. But when it comes to present tense salvation, they, not having a supernatural enablement as we have supernatural enablement, in their own strength to obey the law, to be consistent with the Mosaic law as best they could earn a different level or a greater level of resurrection. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're the ones that I think that they quenched the violence of fire by faith. But remember how they stated that? We don't know if God's going to deliver us. You look it up in Daniel chapter 3. We don't know if God's going to deliver us. He may, but if he doesn't, know this. We're not changing. We're not going to save our physical lives and deny our God. We're going to stand firm. And at that point, they did not know. At that point, and why were they doing that? Because Hebrews 11:35 said they were one of those that desired a better resurrection. That's what they were desiring. Now, when it comes to you as a New Testament believer, have you looked at your righteousness log lately? Kind of slim? Slim to nothing, maybe? Maybe it's pretty good from a human point of view. But if you're doing what God wants you to do and you're using His strength and in His timing, in His direction, now you've got it all laid out straight. So, the Christian who, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to come back here because of rewards. That's something future too, but we're not dealing with rewards right now. But it says that there's going to be a difference of what we do, a reward of what we do or don't do, or how we did it or how we didn't do it, of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. So there's six different groups, or six different degrees in two different groups. Stuff that's not going to stand the test, it wasn't worthy, and others that do stand the test. And here's the thing. You and I aren't going to be glorified or resurrected according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to shine in only one way, and there's only one way to shine. And that is the way the Lord Jesus Christ shines. We have it here. Oh, yes. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, just stay there just for a moment. We're going to be right there. But we want to say this. Luke gave Paul's testimony of how his experience on the Damascus Road three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. In the first account, it just said that there was a light from heaven. In the second account that's given of his testimony, it says in Acts chapter 22, there was a great light. In the third account, it says this light was so great, it was above the brightness of the sun. That was Christ, not like Stephen, who Christ stood out from his light garment. Christ in his light garment, supernaturally, could be seen by Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded by it. It was above the brightness of the sun. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says that when we see Him, why will we see Him? Because we will be like Him. That's how we can see through that glory garment. So if we are like Him, what are we going to experience? We're going to experience a light garment that He has. And so there will be Old Testament saints that will, some will shine as the firmament, some as the stars. But we're going to shine not like the sun, but above the brightness, as Christ in His glory garment. That's all grace. That's all grace. Now, we got to close now. When we understand this, and when we've been looking at, when we're reminded of the things that Christ taught, the apostles taught, that are written down for us as New Testament believers. When we understand this and we remember this, how should it affect our lives? Well, let's just read it quickly. It's not up here according to our conclusion, but what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 as we close this morning. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, or literally unloosed, the elements, the atoms, the atomic bonds, it's all going to be unloosed. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, that is your manner of life and godliness? When you walk by faith, you're spiritual and you walk by faith, and you're not hearing on the news reports that we're one day closer to the rapture, and that isn't it wonderful what Christian so-and-so did the other day and how they did this or that, or was a testimony this? You don't hear those things. And so you have no encouragement from the world, population, or the system. In fact, the present evil age, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, has this caveat to it, this quality to it. It produces questions, and the questions in that context are always questions concerning God and His Word. And so you have the world system that's trying to get your attention away from looking ahead. You have the present evil age with its questioners that are going, that can't be true. And where is the promise of His coming? It's been so long. Come on, be reasonable. So between the present evil age and the world system, you're not going to get encouragement. You're going to get strictly discouragement. So you got to look at God's Word and keep on remembering. It's all true. It's all going to take place. And not because a person can get up on a pulpit, by a pulpit and holler or preach or simply declare it. You don't believe these things because I'm saying. If this isn't real to you because God said it in His Word, it's just another Sunday in a religious group. That's all it is. When you look at it in faith and I look at it in faith and go, that's true. It hasn't happened yet. Where's the promise of His coming? Hey, you know what? It hasn't happened for 2,000 years. You know what that means? Not that it isn't going to happen. It's that much closer. What manner of people, what manner of person ought I to be, knowing that this is true? The future is designed to, should, and can affect the present. But you have to let it. I have to let it. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the tremendous salvation, what we have experienced initially, and that peace that is certainly beyond understanding. That peace that we have with You through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And now, the opportunity to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, experiencing His life, eternal life in practice. And yet, we haven't even touched the third installment. And yet, Father, You give it to us in Your Word again and again and again, to motivate us, to cause us to be protected from the scoffers and the naysayers as we walk by faith, not by sight. And so, Father, may we yield again. May we adjust ourselves, or allow You to adjust us to the reality of Your Word, the reality of Your promises, the reality of our salvation, and the reality of that aspect of salvation which we have yet to experience, yet to claim. And You've provided it all by grace. Thank You so much, Father, because of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.